So the two masters. It's a seminary thing, but that's the basis for an old seminary joke. The standard seminary degree is a Master of Divinity, and many theologians will also earn a Master in Theology, and then some will go on and earn a doctoral degree. And so the question is, well, why would you go and earn a doctoral degree? And the answer, of course, is, well, Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. Yes. And I actually used that at my last graduation, where they had carts to ferry people around. I'd been walking. I had a big blood blister. I was limping. She saw me and had compassion and pulled up with the cart. And we all loaded on there and were driving along. And she was interested in you know, who I was, what I'd studied, what degrees I had earned. And so I told her about the two master's degrees. And when she asked why the doctor of ministry, I told her the joke. Well, she started laughing so hard, I thought she was going to run off the road. And she said that that joke made her entire weekend. And of course, we know what Jesus was talking about. And, you know, the two masters, we could probably recall, each one of us, a story about the love of money, serving that master. And, for example, A Christmas Carol is one of my favorite fictional stories. However, I do remember a real-life example that I got caught up in. It made it very real to me. I was temporarily in Virginia, and my first child was about to be born. And I did not have a car, which would have been useful. And someone said that I could rent one from the dealership at a good rate. And they said, go talk with a certain manager down there, and he'd make the arrangements. So we went in as a young and very pregnant couple, and the manager rented us a car. And we'd go by and pay him in cash, and everything seemed fine, until that day we went to give the car back. We went into the dealership, and there was someone else sitting at the desk. And when I asked about the other manager, I was told that he no longer worked there. I explained that we wanted to return the car in and pay what we owed, and the new guy got a funny look on his face. I mean, it was... I really made me wonder. He said that we had to talk to the general manager. And I thought, uh-oh, I must be in some kind of trouble. Because the guy had said, well, you know, come in, but if you can't pay then, you'll pay later, and at the end we'll make it up. So, you know, if I skip the time and I'm thinking, oh, he's gone, these new guys are going to be hard on me. Well, we were ushered into the general manager's office, a young couple and a newborn baby. And I explained that I owed rent and wanted to give the car back. And the general manager, who also happened to be the owner, listened and said that the manager was not supposed to be doing such rentals and had been fired. And I must have had a shocked expression because I offered to pay what we owed. And the manager said, you don't owe anything. We are just happy that you brought the car back. We didn't even know you had it. You could have just kept it. He said, I look at the long term because one day you will likely come back here and buy a car from me. Even if you don't come back, you'll tell someone else and they might buy a car from me. And even if that doesn't happen, I'd rather do this because it only costs a little bit. You know, I left with a gift of business wisdom and a real life lesson of what Jesus meant in today's gospel. I'm still not certain what the problem was, but I guess that the cars are being rented off the books, and the manager doing the renting was keeping the money. There were lots of cars on the lot. No one would miss them unless they did a complete inventory. The owner must have heard about the scheme and fired the manager. And, of course, the manager did not give an honest accounting. And if I could have kept the car, I wonder how many of his friends did just that. You know, we are born with the knowledge of good and evil because we're not perfect, but weak. We have the capability to sin. And because we have that capability, we will become sinners. There are those that say that humans are basically good in nature, while others that we're basically evil. This is seen in the hyper-Calvinist acronym TULIP, where the T stands for total depravity. Total depravity is also known as total inability and original sin. The others are unconditional election, limited atonement, also known as particular atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. If you hear someone say that they are a five-point Calvinist, then they mean tulip, just so you know. Luther and Calvin's original position went around that. It was Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but only effective for those that accept. You know, I think it is better, today the word depravity, we don't like that. But I think it's better to see that we're fundamentally weak and flawed. This condition is necessary because even in our flawed state, we think very highly of ourselves and our capabilities. We keep forgetting the lesson of the Tower of Babel and try to replace God with our own sense of wisdom and importance. And then, puffed up with pride and an arrogant attitude, we succumb to temptation. The better systems work to remove temptation and promote honesty. For example, we've rented our building here to other congregations and groups, musical groups. And I've heard before some people think that a lease or a rental agreement is not a good Christian practice. Well, all you need is a handshake. And I disagree. I think it is a best practice. It is good to have an agreement so that all parties know what is expected, and this prevents misunderstandings and hurt feelings because people forget or sometimes remember things differently. You know, I like the movie where the king says, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And systems sometimes can't be set up to promote honesty. They seem to be there and invite dishonesty. And Amos decries the sales system of his day that was open to abuse and outright fraud. "We'll make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the sweepings of the wheat." In other words, we'll have deceptive weights and measures, shoddy merchandise, and outright fraud. The ephah was a dry measure, a little over a bushel. Shekel is any of several ancient units of weight or currency. Since it was a coin that represented a claim on a weight of barley held in the city warehouse, the term shekel was likely used as the name of the coin and the measure of barley. And the balance was important to compare weights against other objects. There would be a standard for what the measure weight was to be, but only inspection would show the problem, and coins of the day were judged by weight and not by what is known as the face value. This is why there were money changers that would weigh carefully the coins so that there was a good exchange of weighted metal. And we used to do that. You've heard the term one thin dime. Well, if there's a way to cheat, you know, somebody's going to find it. And the coins would be made and people would shave off bits of them or do other things, cut them in two, pieces of eight. It used to be a coin, they'd cut them into eight bits. That's where we get the term 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, a dollar. The edge on the, look at a quarter. It's got the edge on there. It's called milling. And that was to show whether someone was clipping a coin or not, all to prevent those practices. And so, you know, the money changer, you might think that, well, we've got two things. They look the same. And in fact, this one even has, they have milling on the side. But if we go and put them on the balance, we find they don't weigh the same. And so you'd need another bit of coin to make it balance. It should do that there. And that's what they were doing, weight for weight. It's interesting. I know someone in Pennsylvania. He deals in farm products and sometimes milk. And there was someone up there that had agreed with a baker he'd give a pound of milk for a pound of bread. And the baker went and complained in court that this guy wasn't giving him a pound of milk. And so they went in and he said to the judge, "Well, it's simple. I take the bread and I put it on the balance, and whatever it is there, I give him that weight in milk." The guy withdrew his complaint. So So, you know, who sets the system of weights and measures? Well, that's a government function. I mean, if you go at the gas pump, you can look, there'll be a sticker there, calibration sticker, that says that you're getting a gallon of gas. And a just measure is one of the reasons why we heard Paul telling Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. I think how bad it would be if we had to question everybody, and instead we're blessed with standard weights and measures. And it is interesting to note the image of the scale is used for justice. The scale is typically being held by a blindfolded woman, representing that justice is blind. You know, why a woman? Well, it's one of the four cardinal virtues. Those are temperance, fortitude, prudence, and justice. Prudence being wisdom. It takes the feminine article in Greek. It also does in French and German. Yeah, justice is a feminine idea, just like wisdom is a feminine idea. Interesting. And this is the ideal. But unfortunately, since the justice system is run by fallible humans, it is also prone to corruption. As Lord Acton wrote to Bishop Creighton in 1887, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And many people in their flawed thinking, or what in the counseling and psychology world we call stinking thinking, see themselves as having absolute power to decide according to their own desires. And because of that, they end up absolutely corrupt. We have an example in the book of Daniel. You know the story when the writing appeared on the wall and Daniel is brought in to give the meaning because nobody else could. And and Daniel came in and he berated Belshazzar, the king. Told about his father who had glorified himself over God and went crazy until he came to his senses and praised God. And Belshazzar told him, "You have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, mene, tekel," and "Pharsin." Some have it, "u," "Pharsin." The "u" was "and" in Hebrew. And the character could be either a "p" or an "f," depending on the dot that's in it, the dagesh, and it's not there. But it doesn't matter. And this is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene," God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. "Tekel," you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And "Pheres," your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The problem here is this was a play on words. For example, Pharsin could be divided or it could be Persians. Tekel was another play on words. What the exact meaning was. And of course, then Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made that he ranked third in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and his kingdom was given to the Medes and the Persians. But it's that symbol of the scale. And it should remind us that we are being judged. We have the knowledge of good and evil. This is so that we can recognize the good and reject the evil. However, we can accept that we are flawed and perhaps powerless. If we admit that, and like the 12-step program, submit ourselves to the higher power, what we have is something that will tip the scale to our benefit. But there's an even more important point here, and that is what Paul pointed out to Timothy, and that is there's one God, there's also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, which means that the scale has been put away. And we don't have to worry about that if we hold to the promise that Jesus, through grace, is our Savior. Amen. Please rise. Let us proclaim our faith.